Open your Bibles to Job 41, and we shall read the first 11 verses of Job 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Thus far God's holy word. May you see. There are many things in the creation that are designed to fill us with dread and fear. Think about dark. I mean really dark. The darkness of a night in which there are no lights, clouds obscure any heavenly light. If you've been in that situation, you know there's a certain sense of apprehension. Or perhaps you have had the privilege of being in one of these great caverns under the ground, and they turn the lights out. A darkness that is almost tactile, that is felt. You can't even see the fingers in front of your eyes. Or perhaps you found yourself under a great towering mountain, and there's just a certain feeling of dread. Or you stood on the ocean shore, and huge waves pounding on the beach, and you had a certain dread, a certain awe from these created realities. You see, God has designed many things in the creation to put within us this sense of dread, of fear, in order that we might reason from the creatures to the Creator. And that's what God is doing with us in chapters 40 and 41. As he has called on Job to compare himself with God, which of course is absolutely impossible, he then, in concluding his dealings, directs Job's attention and ours to two great beasts that by their very nature are designed by God to fill us with a certain dread and awe. The behemoth and the leviathan. Now, even though we maybe don't know what these creatures are and have not seen them in particular, the very fact that commentators offer other huge beasts as examples, we recognize that even not knowing the particular beast, we know the reality of dread and awe that fills us in the presence of such creatures. Last week we looked at the behemoth, some call an elephant, others a hippopotamus. I suggest that in fact we have an extinct beast, probably some class of vegetarian dinosaur. A creature made by God, a creature that if we were not governed by God to be gentle, would traipse across the earth and there would be a path of destruction in his way. Now, this gentle creature reminds us of the wise power of God, the Creator, and that the God who can do such things is our God, whom we trust and to whom we submit. Chapter 41, he's looked at the behemoth, a land creature. He now introduces the leviathan, a sea creature. A creature yet more dreadful and fearsome than the behemoth. And he sets the leviathan before us, again, to teach us of himself. Now, in the first 11 verses, the description of the Leviathan's characteristics are designed to cause us to fear God and to submit to His sovereignty. The description of the Leviathan's characteristics are designed by God to teach us fear and submission. We'll look at two things from these verses. We look at first the description of the characteristics of the Leviathan, and then the lessons of the characteristics of God. In verses 1 through 9, we have a description of the characteristics of the Leviathan. And of course, we want to begin by trying to answer the question, what is or what was the Leviathan? Again, there have been two historical interpretations of the Leviathan. Many say the Leviathan is the whale because of its enormity and of places where Scripture describes it as playing in the ocean, leaving a great wake behind it. And that fits some of the description of chapter 41. Others, though, because of the description of chapter 41, believe that the Leviathan actually was a crocodile. And that's because of its close-linked scales that are impenetrable, which certainly a whale does not have. But on the other hand, a crocodile lacks many of the physical characteristics that, by God's grace, we will look at next week. Neither creature really fits the description of verses 12 and following. Now, because of that, as we saw last week, there are those that say, well, this is really some kind of mythological creature. But as we've already pointed out, a mythological creature wouldn't serve the argument, because God directs Job's attention to something that he knows, something that he has experienced, something that fills him with dread, in order to direct his attention to God. No, it's got to be a real creature. Although there are others that suggest that really what we have here is an allegorical description in both the Behemoth and Leviathan of the devil himself. But that fails for the same reasons. God's describing a creature that is superior to man in strength, but inferior to man in being because of man's place in the creation. The devil wouldn't fit that description. The devil is a created spiritual being, is more powerful than we, as well as a mighty creature of God. So we're back to the point that we have here a creature. I think that the soundest thing we can say is we've got a sea beast, a sea monster. And just as I suggested that the Behemoth was a land dinosaur, we probably have here some type of sea dinosaur, or perhaps even a dragon. Now next week, when we look at the physical description of the Leviathan, we'll pursue that a bit more. We recognize, though, from the use in Scripture, that what we have is a very powerful sea creature. Psalm 104 describes this creature sporting in the mighty seas. The crocodile is in the Nile River. The Nile River really can't, the crocodile Job would have known, really can't meet this description. In Psalm 104:26, there the ships move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed, sport in it. In Psalm 74, Leviathan is described as a fierce creature, and thus is put in the place of Pharaoh and his power. Verses 13 and 14, thou dost divide the sea by thy strength. Thou dost break the heads of the sea monsters in the water. Thou dost crush the heads of Leviathans. Thou dost give him his food. Crush the head of Leviathan. Thou dost give him his food for creatures of the wilderness. And that seems to be a metaphor of God's destruction of the Egyptians. In Isaiah, the Leviathan is described as a great serpent and dragon. And there his power is put as a metaphor for the power of Babylon and its king. So the Bible clearly deals with this creature something more, something greater than a crocodile. And by its physical description, something different from
the whale,
which in many senses could meet the qualifications of chapter 41. So we remain content that what we have here is a sea monster created by God, and as we'll see, basically created for God and God alone. Well, there's a number of negative things then that are said about the characteristics of this creature. In the first place, we see that he cannot be subdued by man. He really was uncatchable. Verses 1 and 2, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And then in verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? He's a sea creature, and yet he cannot be caught as other fish and creatures of the sea. In verse 1, the angler cannot catch him. He cannot put a hook in his mouth and draw him to himself. A rope can't drop. And there's two ways that the second half of verse 1 are understood. One is that the line itself sinking into his mouth with the hook, or it could be the rope of a snare going in his mouth, capturing him in that manner. Men were unable to capture the Leviathan in those traditional forms of capturing creatures of the sea. Verse 2 seems to refer to the fact that when men caught their fish, they would put a rush rope through his jaw, hook it through the jaw, as we would use a stringer through gills when we go fishing, and they would put the string of fish in the sea so that they would stay fresh, or they would carry them in this manner to the market. Simply a further way of saying that this creature cannot be caught by the traditional means by which fish are caught in the sea. Now verse 7 comes to the point of how men capture whales. And we are told in verse 7 that this creature cannot be captured in that way either. Harpoons, barbed harpoons, and sea spears are unable to subdue this animal. He's so fierce, he's so strong, he cannot be caught as smaller fish, he cannot be captured as even a giant whale can be captured. And thus his strength is set before us in the characteristic. He's not a creature over which man can exercise any power in subduing him. Now, closely related to that, he's not a creature that man can tame. Verses 3 through 5. Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you in soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Verses 3 and 4 also appear to be a figure of speech. Figure of speech is used of how when someone is captured by someone greater, how the captured person seeks favor. It begins with supplications, subjecting oneself to the will. Those supplications are made with soft words, not hard words that stir up anger and animosity, but soft words to enforce the supplication. Often, the subdued person will seek a covenant by which he will submit to the captor. It's interesting the parallel between what God says here and the actions of Ben-Hadad when he is captured, his army's captured in battle by Ahab, described for us in 1 Kings chapter 20. So that as the army flees, and Ben-Hadad is hiding. We then read this account of how he supplicates. Ben-Hadad is hiding, how he supplicates Ahab. Verse 31. The servant said to him, behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins, ropes on our hands, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloths on their loins and put ropes on their heads. They came, you see, as supplicants. And they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." You see that further supplication. And he said, "Is he alive? He is my brother." Now, the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his words said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Soft words, you see. Then he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came after him, and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Again, not hard words. There's no arrogance here. And what does Ahab do? "I will let you go with this covenant." And so he made a covenant with him. He brought Ben-Hadad in submission to him as a servant by covenant. That's the figure of speech that is at work in verses 3 and 4. Describing this creature as one that is not intimidated by mankind in any way whatsoever. He's not going to submit. He has no need to submit. There's nothing in the relationship of men and Leviathan that would ever cause a Leviathan to respond in some cowed way. Now, many beasts can be cowed. Of course, dogs can be cowed and horses. But even other beasts can be brought to a point of a certain type of submission. But not the Leviathan. He is an independent creature. He's confident of his own strength. Not only can he not be captured, he cannot be tamed. He cannot be brought under the dominion control of man. Now, even though man has a dominion control over the earth and all of its creatures, this is a creature that could not, would not submit to the control of man in any way whatsoever. He's not going to submit. He's not tameable. It's somewhat amusing what God says in verse 5. "Will you play with him as with a bird?" It's millennium been a custom for people to take birds and to make playthings out of those birds, to have them in their houses, to have them in cages, to enjoy them. Is the Leviathan going to be a plaything like a bird? No. Or maybe you'll make him a lap dog. Will you bind him for your maidens? You put him on a leash and bring him around so that the young ladies can coo over him and pet him and enjoy him. And the answer is no. He has no place in the affairs of men. He's not a creature to be subdued. He's not a creature to be tamed. You know, wild beasts are that way. Just was it 2 weeks ago, there was another story in the paper of some lady who kept, I forget what it was, a wild animal. I think it was maybe a bear, I don't remember. And she was feeding it. Now, you know, years she's fed this animal. This day, his beastly nature took over and he killed it. And that often happens. Beasts are not designed by God to be made pets of. But this beast in particular, it's a physical impossibility to make a pet of the Leviathan or to bring him in any way to human service. He's strong, but he cannot be put under a yoke like an ox. And so he can't be subdued, he can't be tamed. And then we see that in verse 6, there's no profit for man in this animal. Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Now the word merchants is literally Canaanites because of their historic role as sea merchants. No. They're not going to capture these beasts and bring them into port and put them on the market. They're not sold on the Monday morning commodities. The price doesn't go up or down with respect to abundance or scarcity. There's no bargaining over this thing. It can't be captured. And thus he can't be sold. He can't add to the profit of the merchants. You see, from man's point of view, this fierce creature has nothing about him that is profitable to man in his physical existence. This creature exists independently of man. He doesn't depend on man, and he's of no use to man. Now, these negative descriptions bring us to what the Scripture tells us is his use. In verses 8 and 9. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? He has merely been created, designed by God, ruled by God, to fill us with dread. You don't put your hand on him. You don't approach him. Even looking at him would fill you with dread. And from God's perspective, that is the role of the Leviathan. Completely independent of man. Man having no control of him whatsoever. He existed for the purpose of teaching great lessons about God. And that brings us into verses 10 and 11. What are the lessons about the characteristics of God? Well, God derives two lessons. In verse 10 he says, no one is so fierce that he dare to arouse him. He said, you know, lay your hand on him, you will not soon forget that day. False is the expectation that you can do anything with this creature. You're filled with dread. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? You see what God is doing. He's developing an argument from the lesser to the greater. There's this creature. He's a creature. A creature independent of man. A creature that fills man with fear. God then reasons, if you are overcome by the sight of this creature, if he is so fierce that you're going to do nothing to interfere with his existence, 10a, who then is he that can stand before me? Now there are many wild beasts before which we cannot stand. We'd be foolish to put ourselves in the way of a ravenous lion, or a grizzly bear, or a stampeding elephant, or a shark in the water. Many boats have been crushed and overthrown by mighty whales in the sea. Now, if we are weak and futile, all those superior creatures to them, in our innate creation as the image bearers of God, having been given dominion over the creation, if we cannot stand before them, how foolish it is to think that we can stand before God. But that's what Job asked for, isn't it? Job said, I want a face-to-face meeting. Job wanted to go toe-to-toe with God. Job wanted an opportunity to lay out his case before God. Job wanted explanations from God for why he was being treated the way he was. And God says, Job, look at the Leviathan. Who created the Leviathan? If you can't stand before the Leviathan, do you really want to stand before me, naked, exposed, and unprotected? God uses the Leviathan to remind us that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not tameable. Our God is not subduable. Our God does not exist for our pleasure, profit, or well-being, does he? Our God exists independently in himself. And by his very nature, he is dreadful. He is awful. He is awesome. He is the mighty one. And so he told Moses, no man, even you, Moses, the most meek of all men, no man can look upon my glory. No man can stand before God. No man would dare, in the presence of God, try to set a case before him. The very presence of God would destroy. And of course, that immediately turns our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is one way to stand before God. There's one way not to be consumed by the consuming fire of this dreadful being. And that is to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For then, when we're clothed in Christ, we're brought to this awful being as reconciled creatures, but even more, as sons and daughters. We don't tame him. He subdues us. He tames us. He begins to make us over now into his glorious image. And so the Leviathan and every beast that you can think of, and whatever there is in the created world that fills you with dread, directs your attention to the fear and dread you should have from God. The fear that caused you to seek God then in the only way he may be found, and that is in Christ Jesus. Once again, I ask you that question. Have you sought God in the way he has appointed? Are you this morning resting in Christ Jesus and him alone for salvation? But even as we now stand before God in Christ, humbled at his feet, we're reminded that our God is still a consuming fire. Our Father is still a holy God. And we who dread creatures are to live in a holy, reverent fear of God, so as not to place demands upon him, but to submit. To seek to serve him according to his holy word, to live by his law, and to please him. To recognize the folly then of pursuing a course of sin. To recognize the folly of being a professed Christian and saying, well, I know that I can do this because if I do it, I'll be pardoned. You don't play games with Leviathan. You surely don't play games with God. You deal with him according to his nature, in the way he is appointed, in faith, in fear, and loving obedience. That's the first lesson that God teaches us. The second one is his absolute independence in verse 11. Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, let's try to look at the connection. One of the things that we've emphasized is the independence of the Leviathan. Man cannot put Leviathan in debt to himself. He can make no demands upon Leviathan. Leviathan is a creature independent of man. Again, reason from the lesser to the greater. How much more independent must be the God who has made this creature independent of man? And moreover, God manifests independence by making a creature on his earth that basically serves him and him only. Almost all other creatures in some way serve men, have some use in human economy. But not this one. He has no use in human economy. It is God who has sovereignly created a creature, made independent of man, in order to demonstrate his own independence and sovereignty in how he deals with every single thing he's created, and particularly how he deals with us, his image bearers. The second half of verse 11, God asserts his sovereignty, his ownership of all things. He who made Leviathan, he says, whatever is under the whole heaven's mine. Leviathan belongs to me, Job. You can't subdue him. You can't tame him. I control him. He does exactly what I tell him to do. How I, by my providence, direct him. From that, he teaches us that, as he says in Psalm 24 and Psalm 50, the earth and all it contains belongs to the Lord. There he's asserting his own independence, you see. God has no need of any creature. As Leviathan has no need of you or me, God has no need of Leviathan or of you or me. God has no need of all the armies on the earth. God has no need of all the gold treasured in the earth. God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because the whole earth is mine. He's independent. Now that lays the foundation for this great assertion in 11a. Who has given to me that I should repay him? God is saying, From the Leviathan learn that you cannot put me into your debt. You cannot even put a creature into your debt. How in the world do you think you can put God into your debt? Because there's not a thing that you can bring to me, give to me, present to me, bargain with me. There's not one thing or all things put together that will ever put God into our debt. We don't play Monopoly with God. We don't trade Him Boardwalk for Park Place. We don't reason with God. Well, God, you know, if you'll just do this and this and this for me, then I'll behave. I'll be the perfect little boy, perfect little girl. If you'll just do this. We can't put God into debt by demanding answers as Job was doing. Lord, you owe it to me. I am an upright and righteous man. And because I'm an upright and righteous man, you really need to explain to me why I am suffering the way I'm suffering. It doesn't seem right. Come forth. Give me an answer. God's answer remains throughout this book silence, doesn't it? God never answers that question. God asserts His independence. God says, I do as I freely choose to do, not because of who you are, not because of what profit I may get from you, not because of what I think you might do for me. Hence, it's not surprising, is it, that Paul takes this statement of God in Romans chapter 11 as part of his defense of the wonderful sovereignty of God in our salvation. For there in Romans chapter 11, Paul constructs these rhetorical questions about the freedom and independence and sovereignty of God, and includes this as part of his series. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? And there he puts together the questions from Isaiah chapter 40. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now remember the context. God is asserting his independent sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. More broadly, there's no merit whatsoever. Not a thing that you or I can bring to God to merit salvation. It is by faith, not of the works of righteousness or the works of the law. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. More particularly, in the argument here, he's asserting his sovereignty of election. He's anticipated the cavil that at times can be is brought against him. In verse 19 of chapter 9, who will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And even more particularly then, in chapter 11, as he wrestles, Paul wrestles with God's dealing with Gentiles and Jews, and what's he doing, the accomplishment of this, of salvation, of the world, and this great return of the Jews whom he first sovereignly cast off. And God's ultimate defense of all of his sovereign grace and salvation, from the freedom of justification to the great work of election to the discernment he exercised with Jew and Gentile, is in these questions. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? You see, the Leviathan is a great answer to Arminianism. Leviathan is a glorious picture of the independent sovereignty of God who deals with all of his creatures exactly as he has determined to do so. And Paul applies that then to the free sovereign grace of God in our salvation, which is our only hope. And so God uses this description of the characteristics of the Leviathan to teach us that we need to fear and submit to him. And let this creature, like all of God's creation, direct our attention above to glory in this great God. You look at an elephant or a crocodile or a hippopotamus or a whale or at a tiny baby being shaped in the womb of its mother. All of these things eloquently lift our minds up. This is our God. This is the God who saved you not because he was indebted to you, not because he owed you, not because he saw some profitability in you. You could be a really good preacher, a pastor, or a writer, or a statesman, or whatever. Out of his own good pleasure, for reasons known only to him, did he place his favor on you and me and pass by others. This is our God. He's great. We should revel in his independence, in his sovereignty. This is the one whom we love, the one whom we adore. This is the God that we have the freedom to speak to our neighbors about. The God that you're preparing yourself to preach. What a message. We don't go to the world for some weak and helpless being. We set before the world this grand and glorious one. Dreadful, independent, and sovereign. That's what gives the dynamite to our message. And if this God can be known through his Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what an encouragement to us as his children to submit. Yes, to submit blindly. Often, like Job, to submit without reason. The only reason we need is who he is. We have that reason, you see. And the God who controls the Leviathan is the God who controls you. God is independent, but full of love. He loves you in Christ Jesus. You submit. You rest in his holy, sovereign will. Most of you are fairly young. Perhaps have not hit the cross currents of life yet too much. Some of you have. They're going to happen. Your life never is going to be the way you thought it would be, planned it, hoped it would work out. No, it's going to be remarkably different. And it's going to have smeared across it the smears of tears. And yet, it's the life that this loving, independent, sovereign, all-powerful God has personally designed for each one of you. And so you can submit. Almighty and glorious One, you who created Leviathan and controlled him, you are our Creator. You, Lord, who made him an independent creature, are independent. Made us that we might learn and express our dependence upon you. Give us then the Spirit and give us this confidence that comes from knowing that we have been subdued and saved by the great God, that we may worship you and we may submit to you. In Christ's name.